morning will be in the Ephesians passage that Frank read for us. And I've been in this season of Lent reading John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and it's a tremendous work. It's opened up a lot of things to me. And as we think about the cross in particular, we're 3 weeks away from Easter. And you think about how prominent the cross is in the church and in scripture, whenever, how odd that is, because for Romans, they would not even let Roman citizens be executed by a cross. It only had to be a pretty significant criminal. It had to be for slaves, foreigners, and then for Jews. They see this as a curse to be hung on a cross. And so how is it that the cross has taken such a prominent place in, you know, even if you're on Zoom, you see the cross prominently, and here it is at the center of our time together. We may wear it on ourselves. We may do the sign of the cross on ourselves. And just the question that sometimes opponents of Christianity have is, you know, why the cross? And Islam, you know, Ramadan is about to begin. And that's a big challenge to them, is this is a horrific way to die. Why would God, if God is supreme and sovereign, if he can set the terms, then why have a cross at all? Why have a victim that suffers? Or there's another question that seems to be, is God the Father like an angry God who's reluctant to forgive? Son comes to try to pacify this angry father. Well, we'll look at Ephesians 2 and then come back to those questions in particular. But as we begin Ephesians 2, right out of the gate, something I love about scripture is how real it is, and that it deals with the reality of our experience. It's refreshing. It begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body or the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so he first just plumbs the depths of he says, "You were dead." This is the condition of everybody apart from God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're separated from the life of God. And this is the great tragedy of human experience, that people who were created by God and for God can now live without God. And that means we are as unresponsive as a corpse. Even as you see people, and you think about just down the road at ASU, that are maybe in their 20s, they're student athletes, they may look like they're just the picture of vitality and life. But if they do not know Christ, then scripture says they are dead in their trespasses and sins, completely unresponsive to anything spiritually. Because we know that eternal life is what? To know God and Jesus, whom he has sent. So we are dead, and then we are enslaved. Paul talks about you are following the ways of this world. And that term world, kind of the system of society that's organized itself without reference to God. We might use the term secular, things that are a social value system that is alien to God. Its reference point is not God. So that's the world. And then we were in the flesh, wherever self rears its head against God and other people. And then the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So in our baptism vows, we renounce the world, the systems that organize themselves without reference to God, the flesh, ourself, and then the devil. So influences from externally and just our culture, and then from within as well. And he says that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is all of humanity, all people apart from God, were by nature children of wrath. So we are deserving wrath. So three things: we were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned, deserving of wrath. Now, that word wrath, spend just a minute there. You have to remember, when we see that term wrath, it's not like human emotions, maybe, that we've experienced when somebody loses their temper, or they're just moody, or they didn't have enough food or enough sleep the night before, and they kind of... God is not like that. That is not what his wrath is. His wrath is totally righteous. And the reason for it is our sin, that we have exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. And all kinds of injustice and personal injury, other things result from that. But the headwaters are that we've exchanged the glory of God for anything else. From Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. So wrath is the God's personal, righteous, and constant hostility to evil. It's his settled refusal to compromise with it, but he is resolved to condemn evil. And we can think of it maybe like on the same coin, on the other side of the coin, as love. A husband loves his wife, then he'll not overlook it. If she suffers injustice, there will be something that has to be satisfied. And God is holy. And our transgression, our sin, is substituting ourselves for evil, which is evil, and it is wicked. And God always reacts to evil the same unchanging, predictable, uncompromising way, because the wages of sin is death. And again, this is describing us by nature. When left to ourselves, this is what we become. This is who we are, unless God intervenes. We are deserving of wrath, God's refusal to compromise with evil. So, outside of Christ, we are dead because of transgressions and sin. We are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are rightly under the wrath of God. Are you glad you came this morning? You're doing good. This is a wicked substitution of ourselves, our preferences, and our ordering of our own lives apart from the God who made us for himself. So that's not like if you're out of the woods on your maybe family's property and you don't know exactly where the boundary line is. And as you're out there hiking on a Sunday afternoon, you accidentally go over the boundary of somebody else's land. But you just walk back, no big deal. You didn't cut down any trees, you know, it's no harm done. Transgression is not like that, but it is treason. It is leaving the God who loved us and has given us everything we need. It is rebellion. High treason has to be dealt with. It's resulted in death and enslavement and right condemnation. It's a radical disease, and it requires a radical remedy. Good news. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, well, but we gotta have to stop there, because even those two words right there, do you sense the cosmic shift in just two words? This is the way we were apart from Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Paul takes us in plumbs, kind of the depths of where we are in our needs apart from Christ, and then, but God, and there's just dramatic shift as we see what God has done. He is so great a Savior. And the glory that follows this, he has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. All these things, the preposition with Christ. He has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And all of those are, we can think of those are historical events of Jesus, the resurrection, a ascension and session, where he is now. He is at the right hand of the Father. We say this every week in Greek. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Paul is writing this about us. He's saying that because we are united with Christ, we are in Christ, there's a great reversal of our condition apart from us. So remember, we were dead, but now we are spiritually alive and alert. He has made us alive. We were enslaved, but now we have been raised up. We were condemned, but now we have been seated with Christ, our advocate. And so there's this eschatological sense, you know, looking at the end things, that even now, this is who we are in Christ. Right now, seated with him, raised up with him, and we are alive. But then, coming back to this question of why the cross? Why did God do it? And verse 4 is such a powerful answer to that. So Ephesians 2:4 is just a stake in the ground proclaiming why did God do what he did for us? Why did Jesus subject himself to death, even death on a cross? You know, there are people who've looked at this and said, was it some kind of bargain with the devil? Or that he was somehow tricked and trapped into this, and then, but he found a way out? Or was it some kind of moral law that was above God that he had to satisfy? Verse 4, we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And there's our answer. It's not something external to God. It's not some kind of trap that the devil said. It's not some kind of chess match. It is actually in the heart of God. This was the origin of our salvation. Why the cross? Because of the great love with which he loved us. God, who is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. The next verse is, by grace you have been saved, to display his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So why did God act? Why did God initiate it at the cross? It was out of his mercy, love, grace, and kindness, and to put them on display. The cross and the crucifixion, that became a key theme for the apostles. We see it in the book of Acts, that time again, Peter refers to Christ who was crucified. And this would have been, again, a shameful thing for Jews, but why would they keep bringing that up? Because it was a central aspect. This, again, came from the heart of God to redeem us. It wasn't hidden. But now we are to be a living evidence of his kindness. Because in the coming ages, he wanted to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, a couple years ago, Matt Mosher had a mitral valve repair, a major surgery. Had to be on the heart and lung bypass machine. And you look at him now, he's a healthy-looking guy. And what makes you think, the question is not, well, what is it? What is his diet? What is his exercise? If you ever have a heart need like that, you want to know, who is your surgeon? Because you're walking evidence of a skillful surgeon who knew what he was doing. And you can also ask him about his diet and exercise routine. I'll be glad to inform him on that. But it's like seeing a great painting. As you look at it, you're not so much asking who are the subjects in that painting, but you want to know, who is that artist? And so it is with you. Those who have been brought from death to life and seated in Christ, you are to display the glory of God and his great mercy and his kindness. In other words, you are a trophy of grace. Those who have been redeemed and brought from death to life. This is part of why God did what he did, to display his kindness. And you are evidence of that kindness that he has in Christ. So what was God's motivation for the cross? Well, it originated in his own loving, gracious, merciful heart. This is just who he is. It wasn't some chess match with the devil and he had to find a way out to win. It wasn't a reaction to an unexpected need when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, but it was to display his worthiness, his trustworthiness, his elaborate kindness, that it might result in our worship of him forever. There's a few pictures that we have in Scripture of salvation, and they're each so rich, but they kind of belong almost to different worlds. You can think about these different distinct places and the language, the vocabulary that goes with them. And one of those places, as we think about salvation, an illustration in Scripture is the marketplace, or more precisely, a slave market, where someone is, they've sold themselves into slavery because of a debt, and then one comes and buys them back, or pays the price to redeem them. And we read in Scripture that we were bought at a price. We are not our own, therefore honor God with your bodies. But there's a transaction. There's a debt that's incurred, and we have to be bought back. So that's the market. And there's another of the courtroom, because there's a guilty verdict because of our sin. And we need legal help. We need to be justified. We need to be have this change in decree, change in our status. And we are declared righteous. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit works in us to regenerate us and to make us righteous. He continues that work until we're with Jesus. So there's a courtroom and legal language. We are guilty, condemned, until we receive that justified verdict. There's another picture, if you think out in the country, in the pasture, or in the fields, we're described like sheep who have all gone astray. And we know that sheep are very needy animals. They require lots of care. And we have a good shepherd who comes and who goes out for the lost sheep. He'll leave the 99 in search of the one and lays down his life for the sheep. Another place is the household and the language of adoption, that we who are alienated can receive full rights as children, not just children, but as sons, not just sons, but actually the firstborn son, because we are united to, we're united to Christ. And so it's another picture of our salvation being adopted and receiving full rights as the firstborn son who gets everything. There's another picture throughout the Old Testament of the temple and the priest who would offer sacrifice for the people's sins. And there would be a lamb that had to be substituted for them. And each of those different worlds, those different locations or spheres, they teach us about our needs, because we were in slavery to sin and needed to be redeemed, bought back. We were guilty, condemned, and in Christ received a justified verdict, legal decree. We were alienated from God and from others, but then in Christ we have been adopted into a family. The wrath of God was upon us, and we needed that wrath to be satisfied, to be propitiated. And all of these things expose our need. I want to focus in on one other place, how Jesus taught us to understand his death, how to think about it. During the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, they went to Jerusalem, and every week we remember and we proclaim what he did. That on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, the bread that the people of Israel would eat year by year as a reenactment of their deliverance from Egypt. And what they would do, they would take a lamb, they would slaughter the lamb, and they would place the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of their house, which was prefiguring the cross, the top and sides. So even there you would see the cross, though they didn't know it at the time. And then they would eat, cook the lamb, and they would eat the flesh of that lamb. And they would not die because there had been a substitute who had died in their place, whose blood had been shed in their place. And it was applied, that blood was applied to them. And so Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it. Feed on me. And he said, as he gave them the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was teaching his people that he is the true Passover lamb. You might see the term Paschal being he is the substitute who came to satisfy holy God so that we could live and not die. And why would Jesus die? You know, the question of a substitute is the substitute appropriate? Depends on what he is. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could never worshipers. People knew that even as their goats or bull died for them, they knew that that really did not satisfy because it wasn't an appropriate sacrifice. It was humans. They're not equal to bulls and goats. But then Jesus, we read in Hebrews, he entered the temple of God, not the copy of the things, but the actual the high court of heaven. He entered into the most holy place, the very presence of God, by means of his blood, once for all. And he lives forever to make intercession for us. So he is the substitute who satisfied the righteous requirement of the law and propitiated the divine wrath with divine love. And again, to come back to this term of wrath that causes some consternation, in Romans 3 we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, turning aside the wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There was a problem, because whenever, even in the garden, Adam and Eve were told, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. But they didn't die immediately. And so Paul's explaining that what God is doing is showing in Christ, no, sin has to be dealt with. And he was going to deal with it, and he did in Christ, so that those who put their faith in him can be declared justified. And then from John Stott, I was greatly helped with this. He says, God himself in holy wrath needs to be propitiated, turning aside the wrath, satisfying their requirement. And God himself, in whom holy love undertook to do the propitiating, and God himself in the person of his son, died for the propitiation of our sins. So God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own son, when he took our place and died for us. And that leaves us with only the profundity of holy love to evoke worship. In other words, some other ways to say it, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. So the cross was an act simultaneously of justice and mercy, of punishment and amnesty, of severity and grace, because the substitute is the divine lawmaker himself. The only way for God's holy love to be satisfied is for God's holy wrath to be directed on an appropriate substitute. And we see that language in 1 John of Christ our advocate, who propitiated the wrath of God for us. And the substitute bears the penalty so that we can receive the pardon. And if it's God's wrath that needs to be propitiated, it is God's love that propitiated it. So again, in verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. So coming back to these questions, why not just forgive? Why does there have to be a victim at all who suffers? Can't God set the terms? Well, to ask that question, we don't really understand the nature of our sin or the holiness of God. That it's not just a matter of accidentally walking into a new place, but this is rebellion and high treason against the holy God. And sin, if that is us substituting ourselves for God, then we see salvation as God substituting himself for us, the true Passover lamb. It would be unrighteous of God to allow us to belittle his glory and not acknowledge him as holy, worship him. It's the essential background of the cross. It's a balanced understanding of the gravity of sin and the majesty of God. If we diminish either, then we diminish the cross. But moved by the perfection of his love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. And that is the heart of the cross of Christ. So the other question is the Father an angry God, reluctant to forgive? And the Son is just trying to pacify him. Now we see Christ propitiating the wrath of God, who's satisfied in divine justice, but he did not change anything in God's heart. God's heart did not change. His feelings for us did not change at the cross, but his dealings with us did, because God, being rich mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. So why the cross? To magnify the love of God in Christ, lifted up for all to see, and then to turn in worship. And so what for us today? Well, marvel in that. Continue to ask those questions and see what Scripture does to answer them. But in particular, know that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should, in whatever spheres that God has assigned to us, as evidence of his kindness, display his trustworthiness. As people see us and they realize they were dead, they were enslaved, they were rightly condemned, but here they are, they've been changed. And so, may the Lord see fit to, as we walk out these good works, may we be trophies of grace that magnify the trustworthiness of our God. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.